third chapter of Philippians. Father, we're so thankful that we can be here today again to enter into the joy that you have already prepared for us before we even got here. And Lord, we knew that when you said where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're here, right in our midst, and you're here today. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, God, that help us, guide us in the truth. Will help us to understand the words that you have spoken to us the Apostle Paul, to learn more about how you instructed this incredible man to show us how much love and how much joy that we have from just knowing Jesus. And that's what our purpose is today, that we will just draw ourselves a little closer to Jesus, that we'll experience the joy that he has for us. So Father, I pray that you'll open up the word to our hearts, God. Let them meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. I thank you, God, for the awesome privilege to share your word one more time. I just give you thanks, God, for the hearing of your word to your people. Let it accomplish the purposes for which it will be sent. And I'll give you praise right now in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. What I want to do is continue. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Philippians, since the holidays and all the surgeries and whatever, but I want to continue with the message that we entitled The Joy of Jesus. And Paul begins this third chapter in the first verse by exhorting us. He says to rejoice in the Lord. That's what Vince just said. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what it says in Philippians 3:1. And I want to remind you that the word joy and the word rejoice appears like 19 times in this little book. It's a book about joy. But the name Jesus is used 20 times in this little book. So the book is about Jesus. But when you put those two things together, the book is about the joy of Jesus. And that's why we titled the message, The Joy of Jesus, because that's what the book is about. And it's no accident that the joy and Jesus are so closely connected. It's not coincidental. It's not incidental. But really, rather, it's fundamental. It's fundamental that we know that joy and Jesus go together. Why? Because Jesus is the source of true joy. He's the source of joy. He's the force of real joy. And he sets the course for all joy. It's all about the joy of Jesus. And Paul here is beginning to, he repeats some things that he's already told to the Philippians. How many know that there are certain things that we hear that are certainly worth hearing more than once? You know what I mean? There's things that we need to hear more than one time. Like, you know, you heard about the woman who was talking to her husband. She burst into tears. And she says, I can't remember the last time you told me you love me. And he said, well, look, I told you 47 years ago when we got married that I loved you. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. That's not right. He never came to our marriage matters class, right, Phil? He should have came to the marriage matters class. But see, those are kind of words that we need to hear. They certainly bear repeating. And Paul knew something that our educators learned long ago. And one of the things that we know is one of the greatest tools of teaching or one of the greatest tools of learning is the tool of repetition. And I think everyone that was here yesterday can say amen to that. Because we repeated things. And if we didn't yell Moses loud enough, he made us repeat the thing again. So Pastor Tony and I used our preacher voice to yell Moses so we could, you know, cover the thing. But anyway, repetition. It's a great way of learning something. Someone asked a preacher one time about his preaching, and he says, I preach very simply. He says, first I tell them what I'm going to tell them. Then I tell them, then I tell them what I just told them. That's how he preaches. The one we're going to look at today, there's three truths that Paul had repeated to these Philippians that we need to have repeated to us. And we need to remember these things. We need never to forget these things. So we're going to look at the first three verses. We're going to talk about the danger of superficial religion. Superficial religion. Look at what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, there are many people today who think that America, what America needs is religion. I want to tell you that I'm convinced that America doesn't need religion. America needs Jesus. That's what America needs. It needs Jesus. As a matter of fact, if anybody has ever proved that religion is not the answer to life's problems, America has proven that. But you know what? There's some statistics that really baffled me. That America is the most religious people on earth. They tell us that 96% of Americans believe in God. 96%. 36% or over 70 million people in America attend church. More people attend church in America today than ever before in history. That's what the statistics tell us. But then we consider these other statistics. That since 1960 in America, there have been over 47 million divorces, 550,000 deaths from drunk driving, 23 million deaths from illegal drugs, and over 60 million babies killed by abortion, 366,000 murders, herpes, AIDS. They say that there's two venereal diseases that are unheard of, that were unheard of 15 years ago, and just those two venereal diseases now afflict 20.5 million Americans. It's incredible. America doesn't need religion. America needs Jesus. And I thought about that, and I read those statistics, and I wrote them down, and I thought to myself, in all my years, I have never experienced what I see going on in this country today. They are trying to approach the problems of America in every other way except spiritual. I don't hear anything about the spirituality of this country. And it's a shame. It's very sad. And this morning, I didn't even tell Ron, because I read this verse this morning, and I said, I gotta share this. I wrote it down. Because this is what America needs. When the Bible says in Psalms 33, verse 12, just write that down. Psalms 33, 12 says this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And every version you look that scripture up in, the word Lord is all in capitals. Every time you read the Bible in the Old Testament, when the word Lord is all in capitals, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about Yahweh, the Lord God. The blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Are we that nation? I think we're very far from that. I think it's time now for the real church to start rising up and start praying for this nation like we never prayed before. Because we're seeing things done in this nation that I have frankly never seen before. And I'm not going to get political. I don't care who you voted for. I voted for Jesus. Because I know that when he comes, everything will be straightened out. But I can't even understand the ridiculousness of the protesters that are protesting I don't know what. But you have the right to protest. You don't have the right to riot. You don't have the right to beat up people because they didn't vote for who you voted for. You need to be put in jail. There's my political statement for the day. Sorry. But you know what? Religion and religious people were a major problem in this church of Philippi that Paul had to deal with. Paul had to deal with the problem of legalism in the church of Philippi. They were called Judaizers in the church who were trying to preach a gospel of salvation by works. That's what they're trying to preach. They were teaching that in addition to faith in Jesus, you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And they were creating all kinds of trouble in the church. And so Paul is trying to expose this to the people, and he uses three names right there in this verse to describe the three groups of troublemakers in the church. And remember, these were all religious people that he's describing. They were religious people. And friends, let me tell you this. These groups of religious people are alive and well in the church today. Look at how he divides these people. First of all, he talks about those that devour the fellowship. Ever see the sign? Or maybe you have a sign on your house that says, "Beware of dog." Beware of dog. You'll see that sign? I know that. Well, Paul says to the Philippians, beware of the dogs, he says. You know, sometimes dogs are man's best friend. Some dogs are really man's best friend. Other times, others can be the church's worst enemy. Now, the word dogs here that Paul uses is the Greek word that doesn't refer to, you know, the cute little house pets that we have. This refers to that alley kind of mongrel dog, street, you know, dog snarling, barking, biting, these flea-bitten dogs that are running the streets, you know, looking for trouble. That's what this word means. These were the Judaizers who followed Paul around from church to church. They were like nipping at his heels, teaching false doctrine, spreading false rumors, doing anything they could to hinder the work of God. And they were following Paul all over. You have people like that in the church today. Always looking for some garbage can that they can turn over. Always looking for someone that they can bite and devour. And you notice the term is plural. Dogs, it says. You see, troublemakers, just like dogs, run in packs. And that's something to remember, because no one person can ever cause very much trouble in the church. They always run in packs. They fellowship together. They talk on phone together. They gossip together. They cause trouble together. And so Paul exposes them. He says, beware of the dogs. All right? Then he says, beware of those who divide the fellowship. He calls them evildoers, evil workers, evil workers. These are people who never miss a chance to stir something up. They're the people that are always majoring in the minors, you know, looking for they always see the black cloud in every silver lining. You know, they rock the boat, they wreck the work wherever they go. And it's like, they just like to stir things up. You know, like I heard about the man who came to a church, and the only time he would attend was at the business meetings. And this church had these kind of business meetings that, you know, two-hour knock-down, drag-out business meetings, you know, arguing about everything, what color the rug is going to be, who's going to paint the nursery, what color the nursery. No, no, you know. And one day, a guy sat down next to this guy, and he says, you know what? I never see you in church on Sundays. And you never come to prayer meetings. And you never come to the revival meetings, whatever. But you never miss a business meeting. He says, why is that? He said, because I enjoy a good fight. Isn't that something? That's why Paul calls them evil workers. And you know, friend, it takes an evil, wicked heart to want to divide the people of God, to have a desire to fracture a fellowship of the church. And it breaks our heart every time we hear of a church going through struggles and splitting churches and people divide. It breaks my heart to hear that something happened in the church with people that couldn't get along. Couldn't solve their problems. And they fracture the church. And then Paul goes on to say those who disrupt the fellowship. Look what he says. And it's a kind of a play on words of the word circumcision. Circumcision, we know, was a covenant sign between Israel and God, signifying that the fact that a Jew belonged to God. That was circumcision. Now, there were some who were saying that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what they were saying. Just like some today who will say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I've heard all kinds of extracurricular things that you have to do in order to be saved. You got to be baptized to be saved. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And all of these things. And Paul uses a word that literally means to butcher something or to mutilate something. And these were people who were butchering the message of the gospel and mutilating the fellowship of the church and trying to add good works to God's grace. And they were doing it simply to disrupt the fellowship. There's a real lesson for us here. There's a lesson for us to learn here. See, some of the, you know what? Some of the meanest people in the world are religious people. It was the religious crowd that crucified Jesus, wasn't it? It sure was. And what Paul is saying here is you can't always tell a man's walk by a man's work or by a man's word. Religious words and religious works by themselves are not enough to make a man right with God. They're just not enough. You heard about the little boy who came running into his house. He was holding a mouse by his tail. And he said, "Mama, mama, look, I saw this mouse running across the grass. And I hit him over the head with my rubber hammer. Then I ran over him with my tricycle. And I picked him up and threw him against the wall. And I jumped on him with both feet." About that time, he saw the preacher sitting in the living room. And then he says, "And then the dear Lord called him home." Beware of superficial religion. You got it? All right. Verses 4 through 7 tell us something now about the deception of self-righteousness. The deception in self-righteousness. Verse 4 through 7, look what it says. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You see, most Americans still think today that if you'll be good and do good works, you'll go to heaven. That's what most Americans think. And you know what? For a long time, Paul even felt that way too. If there is anyone, Paul said, that had a right or a reason to believe that his goodness would take him to heaven, it was him. That's what he said. Look at Paul's lineage. Look at his dignity. Everyone that had a right to be proud of his righteousness, Paul said in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh," he says, "I have more." And Paul is starting to, this is his testimony. Look what it says, his parentage in verse 5. Look at verse 5, it says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee." See, Paul was no proselyte. He was born into the Jewish race. He was a natural Jew. He had full-blooded Jewish parents. And the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day, it proves that he could trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. He could do that. So his parentage is there in verse 5. And also in verse 5, he talks about his pedigree. Look what it says about his pedigree. "The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin." He came from the tribe of Benjamin. It was a tribe of nobility. Paul was of royal blue blood. To say that you were from the tribe of Benjamin would be like to say today, I'm a descendant from the Rockefellers, from the Vanderbilts. That was a tribe of notability. You see, Paul was from a great family, a great heritage, but Paul had to learn a lesson that God had no grandchildren, just children. Listen, being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Your dad might be a preacher, your mother might be a missionary, your grandfather could have been the Pope. Doesn't matter. You still need to be saved. You still need to be saved. And then he talks about his purity in verse 5. Paul was 100% pure Jew. Pure Jew. There was no Gentile blood in him. He was a physical thoroughbred. He was so proud of his race. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's proud of his race. But Paul still had to learn that salvation is not a matter of race. Salvation is a matter of grace, not race. Amen? And look at his position, Paul's position. See, I want you to learn about this guy. This is he wants you to learn about him. That's why he's saying all these things. He wants you to know where he came from. His position in verse 5, he says, I was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the religious establishment. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the religious aristocracy. Paul was religious. He was orthodox. He was conservative. He meticulously kept all of the commandments. You could say he was as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Look at his perfection in verse 6. Verse 6 says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Blameless, like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Paul lived an exemplary life. You would never have questioned the integrity of Paul's life. He was a good man. He was an honest man. There was no guile in him. He would not lie. He would not cheat. He would not steal. He was a moral man. Paul would be the man that could say that an expression that I haven't heard in years, but the expression goes like this. Paul could say, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't girl with girls who do. Paul could say that. And if being good could take a man to heaven, then Paul would have got there first class. He would have got there first class. Then all of a sudden, Paul made a discovery. In verse 7, look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. You know, Paul had enough religion to take him to church, but he didn't have enough righteousness to take him to heaven. Well, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, morality can keep a man out of jail, but only Jesus can keep a man out of hell. Good word. You see, Paul discovered that life without the Lord is a loss. He discovered that morality without God is meaningless. Doesn't mean anything. Paul had added up all of those things, his parentage, his pedigree, his purity, perfection, position, and he found all of those things, all of those accolades of his life, he found them all to be a great, big, fat zero in the eyes of God. Why? Because the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags in front of the Lord, like used menstrual cloth. That's exactly what it says. In front of God. I don't care how righteous you might think you are. You couldn't be more righteous than Paul. And when he added all that up, he says, it's just a great big zero in the eyes of God. See, you're not saved by who you are. You're saved by whose you are. And you're not saved by what you do for God. You're saved by what God has done for you. And maybe someone needs to hear that today. Well, look at all I do for God. That doesn't mean nothing. Now, you're not saved by what you do for God. I said this to I called it my congregation at Sandra Lane when I go there once a month, the senior citizens. I told them this story about the little boy who went to the pastor, and he said, Pastor, I want to be saved. What can I do to be saved? And the pastor said, Son, I'm so sorry, you're too late. He says, you mean I'm too late to be saved? He said, oh, no. It's just too late for you to do anything. Jesus did it 2,000 years ago. Yeah, we need to hear that today. Amen. And so there's something more. There's a delight in the saving relationship that we have. Look at Paul says in verses 8 and following. Look at this. These verses are incredible to me. This book of Philippians just sends joy all over my whole body. Look at what it says. Indeed. Indeed, all of those things that I just read, all of those things that I just said about myself, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What incredible verses. You know, when we look at these verses, verses 4 through 7, we see Paul B.C., before Christ. Verses 8 through 11, we see Paul A.D. This is after Christ. And what a difference Jesus has made in Paul's life. You can see it right there. See, Paul had learned that salvation is not a religion, nor is it righteousness. Salvation is a relationship. That's what it is. It's a relationship. There is nothing wrong with religion. There's nothing wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. We ought to attend church. Of course we should. We ought to fellowship together. We ought to teach and sing and pray together. There's nothing wrong with righteousness. We ought to do good and we ought to be good. But Paul's point is, a good thing becomes a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. You got that? Listen, the worst form of badness is human goodness if it keeps you from Jesus. Okay? You see, listen, religion is man's effort to get into heaven. But Christianity is God's effort to get heaven into man. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get heaven into you. Now, in his saving relationship, Paul had come to three incredible, wonderful conclusions. Look at what he says in verse 8 and verse 10. First of all, he comes to the conclusion of the person of Jesus. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. So what's my question? Do you know Jesus? Do you know him personally? Do you know him privately? Do you know him presently? See, because I have a strong suspicion, not anybody in this church, but a lot of other churches. Many Christians think that Jesus was just like another one of the historical figures. They think of him just like they think of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Napoleon or whoever. You know, lived a long time ago, now he's dead. He's just sort of some legendary figure who is dead and buried in the past. And a lot of people think of Jesus in that same vein. Well, friends, let me tell you something. When I think of Jesus, I don't sing precious memories. I sing, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. Is Jesus real to you? I mean, do you know him? Not know about him, but do you know him? Do you know him? And do you know him in his full reality? That's the question. Because he's got so much to offer you. There was a pastor in a big church, Pastor Dr. George Truett, and I wrote this down because this is what I was talking to you, I was mentioning to you, Nancy, about the song that we sang. But Dr. Truett was asked by an atheist, a skeptic, and he went up to Dr. Truett and he says, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to tell me the truth. He says, is Jesus Christ real to you? And here was his answer. Dr. True looked at him square, right in the eyes, and he says, sir, Jesus is more real to me than the air that I breathe and the skin that's on my flesh. I said, wow. I read that. I thought, I got to write that down. More than the air I breathe. And we just sang, breath in my lungs. It's amazing to me. It's amazing. So Paul, after his conversion, he learned about the person of Jesus. And then in verse 10, he talks about the power of Jesus. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And when we look at that word know, K-N-O-W, in this verse, it doesn't refer to intellectual knowledge, but it refers to practical, experiential knowledge. It's knowing something by experience. Paul knew by experience the power of the resurrected Lord. He knew by experience. And we know that, we've heard this a million times, that the word for power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Yes, we do. God wants every born-again Christian to be spiritual dynamite. You look up that word in the Strong Concordance and you'll see two other words there. You know what it also says? It says that dynamite is miraculous power. I looked that up this morning and I had to write that in there. I knew that dunamis meant dynamite, but I also knew that, I didn't know that it also means miraculous power. It's not something that you drum up. It's power, it's a miracle-working power from the Holy Spirit of God that he wants to give to you in your life. That's the dunamis that he's talking about. You see, far too many Christians have come to know the person of Jesus Christ, but have not gone further to know the power of Jesus. And you see, I believe that one of the greatest needs, if not the greatest need in the church today, is power. Is power. Now, I've said this from day one in this church. I don't want to pigeonhole anybody. We say, are you a Pentecostal church? And I said, no, we're a non-denominational, spirit-filled church. But I believe in Pentecost. I believe in the power of Pentecost. I believe in Acts when it says when the day of Pentecost came. It was a mile marker in history that Pentecost came. And I believe in Pentecostal power. I believe in the wonder-working power, the God-sent, God-delivered, Spirit-filled power. That's what I believe. And I believe that the church needs that more than it needs anything else. I read a quote by Dwight L. Moody when he said this. He says, a great many people think that we need new measures. We need new churches, new organs, new choirs, and all new things. He says, that's not what the church of God needs today. We need the old power that the apostles had. And if we have that in our churches, then we will have new ministers. The same ministers, renewed with power, filled with the Spirit. That's what we need in the church today. Amen. Can you give the Lord a hand? This is incredible. Paul understood the power of Jesus. He understood the person of Jesus. And finally, he understood the passion of Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. He says, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul knew what it was to share in the sufferings of Jesus. He knew what it was. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. But I'll say this also. It also costs to serve Jesus. Okay? And I know you got some preachers going around telling you, when you get saved, you'll get rich. When Paul got saved, he got robbed. That's what he said. Verse 8 tells us this. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. He got robbed. Listen, let me tell you what Paul lost. Let me tell you what he lost. I believe Paul lost his family. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul's parents are never mentioned in the Bible? They were Jews. When Paul got saved, I believe his parents said something like, we hear of those of Jewish descent especially, when they come to Jesus, don't ever darken the door of our house again. I believe that happened to Paul. I believe that if Paul had brothers and sisters, they totally disowned him. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. Paul was well-to-do before he got saved. He was. He was well-to-do. He was subsidized by the Jewish government, the establishment, so he could go around and kill Christians and persecute the church. But after Paul got saved, what did he have to do? He had to go into the tent business, mending tents, just to make a living. Paul lost his friends. Those people who used to pat Paul on the back are now slapping him in the face, are now throwing stones, stoning him. Paul lost his future. Before Paul was saved, he was the fair-haired champion. He was the golden boy of Israel. He was the national hero of the Jewish nation. But after Paul got saved, he was the most hated Christian on earth, turned out by his own people. Now, maybe some of you are saying, why are you telling us this? Why are you saying this? Pastor, why are you saying this? Because you're going to scare people away from being a Christian. I'm going to lose all this stuff. Well, let me tell you what Paul gained. Let me tell you what he gained. Paul gained a better family. Paul gained a father that would never disown him. He gained a Savior who would never deny him, who would never forsake him. He entered into that circle that will forever be unbroken. You know, they say blood may be thicker than water, but I'm going to tell you something. It's not thicker than the Holy Spirit. It's not thicker than the Holy Spirit. He gained a better fortune. This blew my mind when I looked this up. He gained a better fortune. How do I know that? Because I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, which says this. In that very way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And I looked up the word enriched. Enriched is the Greek word from which we get our word plutocrat. You know what a plutocrat is? A plutocrat is someone who is marvelously wealthy. Turn to your neighbor and says, you are a plutocrat. Go ahead and do it. You learned a new word today. You're a plutocrat. Yes, you are. You're filthy rich. You're filthy rich. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are filthy rich. Listen to me. When Paul got saved, he became an heir to the entire universe. When you got saved, you became an heir to the entire universe. Amen. Paul gained better friends. He gained better friends. Listen, incidentally, you want to find out who your friends really are? Get saved. Yeah, get saved. Yeah. Listen, you know why Christian friends are so much better than non-Christian friends? You see, real Christian friends will be closer than a brother because a Christian is a brother or a sister. That's why. He gained a brighter future. Paul had exchanged worldly fame for a heavenly crown. He had exchanged this fleeting glory for a heavenly crown that will never fade away. A plutocrat. I'd never even heard of that word. But boy, it's in my vocabulary now. I'm miraculously wealthy. I inherited the whole universe. Are you kidding me? God's going to take me through this universe one day. This is what I created for you, Sambo. Here we go. Let's go. Beam me up, God. Beam me up, baby. I'm ready to go. Let's see what this universe is all about. Woo! All right, I got to bring this to a close. I'm getting tired. You see, when you can't talk with your hands if you're Italian, you got to cut things short. I got to do half a message here. I'm only talking with one hand. Why don't the worship team come back up? I want to bring this to a conclusion. You know what? I'm going to tell you this. There's nobody like Jesus. There's just nobody like Jesus. And there is nothing like knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture this. Paul is in this musty, dirty, dusty, dingy prison. That's where he is. And he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And he finishes writing these verses, and he tells them how much Jesus means to him. And you can almost sense the tears come to his eyes, and joy explodes in his heart. And a song bursts forth from his lips. And the song goes something like this. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. Remember that song, Al? Oh, yeah. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be a king of a vast domain. I'm a plutocrat. Oh, the joy of knowing Jesus as my Lord. That's what I want for you. I want you to experience the joy of knowing Jesus as your Lord. Yesterday in my Bible reading, the verse of the day jumped out the page at me like they do sometimes. And in, I didn't even give this to Ron, but in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I said, wow, what a verse, God. Thank you for blessing me with that verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. And that's my prayer for you today. That the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Because that's where we have to get. We have to get to that point where we don't trust in our own understanding. We don't lean on our own understanding. But in all of our ways, we acknowledge him. And he says, you know what? I'll direct you. I'll take you where you need to go. I'll direct your steps. I'll make your way plain. Exactly what it means. But some of us want to hang on. We want to hang on to our own ways. God says, look, my ways are not your ways. As heaven is above the earth, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Stop trying to figure God out. Stop wasting a lot of time. Be like the Apostle Paul. Know Jesus as a person. Know him in his power. Know that even if you suffer something, there's something greater for you. God has something greater. He has a greater plan for your life. Amen. I remember when I got saved working in Generous Motors, working in the foundry. And I thought I had a lot of friends until I got saved. Mm-hmm. Then I found out who my friends were. Mm-hmm. But you know what? Some of those ones that I thought were my friends, when they got in trouble, they came and said, Sam, can you pray for me? See, God had a plan. And I know that one day I'll see some of these guys. In fact, I see them now. I went to high school with them too. Some of them come to this church. God is good, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
He's a good, good father. Thanks, Kat.
Amen.
Thanks for that song, man. He's a good, good father. It's the air I breathe. Let's all stand together.